In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. In the gospel passage that I just read, Jesus speaks to his disciples in particular, and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." It's a new commandment in one sense, but in another sense, it's a very, very old commandment. Near the beginning of every communion service here that we do at St. Philip's, the minister says the words that we heard a moment ago. "Hear what our Lord Jesus Christ saith, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." It's called the summary of the law because Jesus summarized man's entire duty in essentially four words: love God and love others. And that's helpful because sometimes it's easy for us to lose sight of the forest through the trees. Like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, in looking at all of the commands in the Bible, we can get bogged down in the specifics and miss the real essence of God's commands. But my friends, summaries are not intended to replace the real thing. Boys and girls, back in the days before ChatGPT and Grok and AI, there were these little pamphlets called Cliff Notes. And Cliff Notes were what you read if you didn't want to read the hundreds of pages that your English teacher assigned you. Instead of the 300 pages of Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice or the 600 pages of Crime and Punishment, you would simply grab ye old Cliff Notes and read the little summary. They gave you the main characters, the synopsis of the plot, and other useful information in a very condensed format. However, when the test rolled around and you were given a specific quote from the book that you were supposed to have read, and asked to identify the speaker and the audience and the significance of the quote in relation to the overall story, well, then you started to sweat a little bit because Cliff Notes can only take you so far. The best I could do, those who use Cliff Notes could do in such a scenario is to use their imagination, their powers of deductive reasoning, and simply give it their best guess. When it comes down to specific scenarios, summaries can only take you so far. This is where knowing the entire law of God is very important. You see, if all you have as your guide in the Christian life is the summary statement, love God and love others, as helpful as a summary as that is, you're inevitably going to find yourself in scenarios where you're not sure what to do, and you're just left with giving it your best guess. But if God, in fact, has made his will clear in those scenarios, then guessing at what God has already plainly revealed is both foolish and dangerous. There's also another challenge that we face when we consider the summary of the law, and that's the fact that this word love today is a squishy word. Did you know that Merriam-Webster gives 9 different definitions for the word love? What Jesus meant by love and what folks today mean by love are often worlds apart. When people use the word love today as a noun, it usually refers to a feeling of affection or romance. Love is that feeling that we get when others make us happy. Even when people use love as a verb, feelings are still the primary thing that they're talking about. To love another is simply to try to make them feel happy. And so we think that the command to love simply means not interfering with someone else's choice to do whatever he thinks will make him happy. But Jesus means something altogether different when he commands his followers to love one another. For Jesus, love is seeking the welfare. It's seeking the good of another. But how do we know what is truly good in a specific situation? When all you have to guide us in your life is the Cliff Notes and a faulty understanding of love, then we not only run the risk of guessing at God's will and missing the mark wildly, but even worse than that, we run the risk of elevating our own personal judgments and passing them off as God's own judgments. See, if we're going to be obedient to Jesus' command to love, then we need a more robust vision of what it means to love. And thankfully, our Old Testament lesson gives us just that this morning, albeit perhaps in a surprising place. Turn with me, if you would, in your bulletins or in your Bible to Leviticus 19. It's where we get a full picture of what love actually looks like. Leviticus 19. Scholars admit that it's hard to follow the logic of all these commands in Leviticus 19. It's confusing to see how one verse relates to the next. And it would take more time than we have to look at all of these commands in detail. So instead of going verse by verse through the whole thing, I want to just look at the chapter as a whole and see how it helps us get a tangible, accurate picture of what love really is. We're going to see several things about what love is from Leviticus 19. It's going to show us the goal of love, the scope of love, the standard of love, and the power of love. The goal, the scope, the standard, and the power of love. So first, the goal of love. You know, one of the challenges with the book of Leviticus is that it's almost all legislation. And in my experience, it takes a very special kind of person to get excited about reading law codes. What makes it even more challenging is that we're not dealing even with current legislation, say for the United States of America or the state of South Carolina. No, we're looking at laws that were set forth thousands of years ago for a very specific nation in a different setting, one much unlike ours today. Leviticus, therefore, can be tough sledding. It's usually the place where our grand aspirations of getting through the Bible in a whole year go to die. Leviticus, it's the graveyard of Bible in a year reading plans, because the whole book, it's just, you know, it's foreign to us. Everything before Leviticus was actually somewhat enjoyable to read. In Genesis, we can follow the story of God where he creates everything and man plunges the world into sin, but then God intervenes and he sets his love on this one man, Abraham, and his descendants. Genesis is, if nothing else, dramatic, because Abraham's family resembles some of the best soap operas that we have today and all their dysfunction. Exodus is a page-turner as well. Abraham's great-grandsons, they grow into a great nation in Egypt, and they become known as Israel. But when a new pharaoh ascends the throne of Egypt, Israel is now enslaved. But God, once again, intervenes. He rescues his people from slavery by the hand of his servant Moses. He leads them through the Red Sea, out of slavery, towards the promised land. And on their way through the desert, they come to Mount Sinai. And that's where things start to really slow down for most readers. God reveals his law to Moses in the second half of the book of Exodus. And there are many stipulations that God gives about the construction of the tabernacle. It might be interesting if you're in construction, but for most of us, it's a little confusing. But it's important to God because for the first time since the Garden of Eden, he's going to dwell with his people. And as you turn from Exodus to Leviticus, you soon discover there's no end in sight to all of these laws. The great story of God's people traveling to the promised land, it comes to a screeching halt in Leviticus with all these strange stipulations and severe sanctions and bloody sacrifices. But friends, we need to remember that all of Scripture is God's Word, no matter the genre, if it's narrative or poetry, genealogy or legislation. Believe it or not, Leviticus can actually be one of the most spiritually enriching books of the Bible. The book of Hebrews tells us that Leviticus was given to help us know Jesus. Leviticus shows us that only through the sacrificial blood of a substitute can a sinful people be cleansed and reside in God's presence. It's for this reason that Anglican theologian John Berridge called Leviticus the clearest book of the Jewish gospel, because it shows us, yes, through types and shadows, what Jesus himself would ultimately accomplish once and for all. And if Leviticus were to have a single verse as its motto, it would be in our passage in verse 2. There God says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Holiness is the central theme of the book. Let's do a little word association this morning. What comes into your mind when you hear the word holiness? Is it the face of some grim monk somewhere detached from the world? Is it solemn, begrudging adherence to certain religious activity? I think by and large, people don't consider holiness to be an attractive thing. However, that's not at all what the Bible says about holiness. Psalm 96 says that we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It says holiness is beautiful, it's splendid, it's captivating. Because according to the Bible, holiness is the full expression of all the character of God. It's everything about Him wrapped up in His Word, His justice, wisdom, perfection, mercy, wrath, goodness, and His love. And you take all those things together, and God's character is what the Bible calls holiness. And the first thing that we learn in this passage about what it means to love is that love's goal is holiness. That is, in the big scheme of things, love is not an end in itself, but rather the purpose of love is to cause you and I to become more like God, to be holy as He is holy. And one of the things that I love about working with young families is when a new child is welcomed into the world, the first thing that people always love to do is figure out which parent this child looks like. Even at a very young age, you can always spot the family resemblance. Sometimes they're the spitting image of their mother. Sometimes they resemble more of their father. You can see it either in personal, physical traits or kind of in their personality. One of the wildest things that I experienced in this realm was my own child, my youngest, when she was just a few months old, she laughed for the first time. And I had chills run down my spine because she had the exact same, very distinct laugh as my grandmother. I hadn't heard it in years, not until this little baby had the exact same style and tone as someone she had never even met before, but nonetheless, someone she bared a resemblance to. You know, that's the same sort of thing in the spiritual life. It's true. In fact, the purpose of your life and mine is that we should bear the family resemblance of the triune God. That's the purpose. That's the goal of love. It's the goal of everything. That we're not just to love to make others happy, though it often results in that. No, the real goal of love is to become more like God. It's the first thing that we learn from this passage. The goal of love is not happiness, it's holiness. The second thing that we learn from this passage is the scope of God's love. Consider for a moment all the various contexts that the writer has in view. If verse 2 tells us that the goal of love is to be holy, then verse 3 says that that holiness begins where? It begins in the home. It says, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. See, love begins with the real, tangible people in your household. Presumably, these are the people you're spending the most time with, and therefore, they're actually the most challenging to love. You see, love in the abstract is quite easy, but the closer you get to real people and you start to bump up against their sin and their selfishness, the harder it becomes to actually give of yourself for their good. And that's precisely why God tells us love begins in the home. The home is supposed to be a kind of primary school where we grow into the likeness of Christ. Husbands and wives, children and parents, brothers and sisters are called to grow in holiness in the home. The home is where holy living begins because the culture of the home, by and large, flows out into the rest of our lives. That's why one of the qualifications for being a bishop in 1 Timothy 3 is that he manage his own household well. For if somebody doesn't know how to manage his own household, Paul says, then how will he care for God's church? Love, it begins in the home, but the scope of love is not restricted to the home. No, it's all-encompassing. Love is called for at every moment and in every place. Bearing God's resemblance is not something that's just personal and private. It's very much practical and public. Consider the explicit times and places that just Leviticus 19 in our passage talks about alone. It says, you're to be holy when you're at home, when you're alongside the people of God in corporate worship, when you're on your day off, when you're at work, when you're in town, when you're out in the field, when you're next door. As one commentator on this passage put it, the Christian life, it's meant to be lived out in the schoolhouse, on the judge's bench, in the Capitol building, and on the street corner. It's meant to operate at a dinner party, at a job interview, at a wedding reception, and at a football game. Holiness is neighbor love in the real world. It's not a coat that you put on the way to church and then put off Monday through Saturday. Holiness is how you exist in the world. Every moment of every day as you seek to follow God and love others. That's what it means, actually, to confess Jesus as Lord. Lord is a title meaning master, a sovereign. And it was the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper who said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, doesn't cry, mine. That's what it means for Jesus to be Lord. And when we seek to follow him at all times and in all places, we are, as the hymn that we will sing later puts it, crowning Jesus Lord of all. So that's the scope. It's the scope of holiness and the scope of love. It's all-encompassing. Love's goal is holiness. Love's scope is all-encompassing. The third thing we learn has to do with love's standard. If love seeks the good of another, then who decides what is good? How do we determine what standard is actually the standard that we use for what is good or bad? Simply put, the ultimate standard for determining what is good is the law of God as revealed in the Bible. And someone says, I've read the book of Leviticus. Which laws are we supposed to follow exactly? That's a good question. Obviously, many of these laws that are in the Bible, there are many of them that are just purely moral in nature. Think of the Ten Commandments for a moment. These are a reflection of God's very character. And since we're supposed to take on the character of God, we are at all times and in all places to follow the moral laws of God. But then, especially in Leviticus, there are these civil and ceremonial laws. And these were given at a particular time, but to drive people to Jesus. You see, the church of Jesus Christ is not one nation as Israel was. It's made up of many tribes and tongues and nations. And so the civil laws which governed Israel, they've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So too, all those ceremonial laws, all the dietary restrictions, all the animal sacrifices, they pointed to what Jesus would do at the cross. But even in those civil and ceremonial laws, there are principles that underlie them that are still valid and authoritative for Christians today. Look at verses 9 and 10 of our passage. There we see God saying, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. I'm not going to take a show of hands this morning to see who's followed this law exactly to the letter. If you have a vineyard, great. And if you followed that, that's a good thing. But the more important thing is to recognize that clearly the situation today is not the same. There are many who are poor who no longer live in the rural areas. They live in the inner city. It's not difficult to see that the underlying principle underneath this civil law, actually, there is something that applies to Christians. And the principle is that we ought to provide for the poor. Now, how this is done is up for debate for Christians today, how you go about that. But what's clear is that God's people at all times and in all places have a political duty to seek good ways to help the poor and the needy. This is how God's law, you see, is the standard of love. The moral law and the principles that are embedded in all of God's precepts serve as the boundary markers of what it means to love. God doesn't leave it up to you and I to guess where the edges of right and wrong fall. He sets the boundaries of what is good and right, not our own private judgments. So let me ask you, when was the last time you took a moral inventory of your life? Against the backdrop of God's moral law. If you've never done so, or if it's been a while, let me encourage you to take any exposition of the Ten Commandments. The ACNA has a great one. It's called To Be a Christian. You can go to where it talks about the Ten Commandments, and I encourage you to read it. And ask the Lord to show you where your own life, where your own thinking are not in line with God's judgments. If we're going to be obedient to Jesus Christ's command to love, then we have to have our sensibilities conformed to the law of God. The truth of God's law, that's the standard of love. It's where we find out what's ultimately good. The goal of love is holiness. The scope of love is all-encompassing. The standard of love is God's law. Finally, the power of love. If we read Leviticus 19, it's not going to take you very long to start to feel a little guilty. And that's by design. One of the reasons God gave the law to his people was to expose the sin that was in their hearts already. You see, we don't have homes that are filled with holiness. We don't give God the honor due his name. We turn money and power and pleasure into idols in our hearts. We neglect the poor. We skirt the truth. We show partiality. We certainly don't reason frankly with those that we despise, and we nurse grudges. In our natural state, we are like the Israelites in Egypt. We are helpless and enslaved to our sinful hearts. We're unable to love as God has called us to. So where do we get this power to love as Jesus commands? When we consider what God has already done, that's when the power to love appears. When you focus on what God has done for you. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Covenant. One of my favorite theologians, Alec Montier, was an Irish Old Testament scholar. He died about a decade ago. One of his favorite things to do with his students was he'd give them this little thought experiment. He would ask, how do you think the Israelites back under Moses would have given their testimony? What do you think they would have said about what God has done for them? Alec Motier said, well, they would have probably said something like this. We were in a foreign land, in bondage, under the sentence of death, but our mediator, that is the one who stands between us and God, he came to us with the promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God. We took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and he led us out. Now we are on the way to the promised land. We're not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us. And through blood sacrifice, we also have his presence in our midst. And so he will stay with us until we reach our true country, our everlasting home. And Motier said that, think about it, a Christian can say the exact same thing, almost word for word. Tim Keller was somebody who was greatly impacted by this Irish theologian. And Keller, when he heard this, he said that this little experiment, it showed him that it was not only the Israelites who were saved by grace and that salvation had been costly all along, and it was grace all along, but also that the purpose, that the pursuit of holiness and the pilgrimage and obedience and deep community, these themes of the Old Testament were just as true for Christians today. You see, the Bible from beginning to end is the great story of God's love for his people, his redeeming love, which always takes the initiative. It began in the old, and it comes to a climax in the new covenant. And the power to love only comes when we actually see that our response to love is just that. It's a response to God's initiation. It comes when we see what he's done for sinners like you and me. How he's set us free from the penalty and the dominion of our sin through the shedding of his own blood. God's people always love because God first loved them. I want you to look briefly at the passage one more time. Tell me the most repeated line in the passage. Do you recall? That's right. I am the Lord your God. These commands, they're given one after the other, and then there's this declaration, I am the Lord your God. Let me ask you, do those words, I am the Lord, do they sound like a threat, or do they sound more like a promise to you? You see, all of these laws, they're not just a practical code of conduct. They were actually a manifesto of Israel's identity. It was a declaration that they belonged to Yahweh. They we're a people who've already been redeemed. They've been set free. And God says to them, remember, I am the Lord your God. You belong to me. I am the Lord. It's a promise. It's a promise of God's unending, never-failing love that will never let you go. That's where you get the power to love. It comes from first recognizing that he has loved you and that you belong to him. The first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, it describes the difference all this makes. It says, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the Christian says, my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He's delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for him from now on. Beloved, have you trusted in the shed blood of the perfect Passover Lamb? Have you been set free from sin's tyranny in your life by coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Is your life one of simply a response of gratitude to what God has done already for you? Do you know that you belong to him? My friends, you can be his and he can be yours. Make him your own this day if you never have before, and see how his love changes everything. Amen.